Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read at verse 18 tonight, which for those who weren't able to be here yesterday, this is where we left off last night. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Now, if you've been like Brother Pruitt has to Greenwood Hills to any of their conferences, and Brother Mike has been there, and others of you maybe have been there, they have up on a banner sort of sign in the front of the tabernacle building, as they call it there, "Christ preeminent." And they take that from this verse in Colossians chapter 1. And I think that's a tremendous word. It means giving Christ the first place, that he comes before all. Now, as I've been telling in my former messages, and don't worry, already the audio is up online. You can hear it on my YouTube channel. As long as you spell my last name correctly, you should be able to find it. It's spelled like Keyser, K-E-Y-S-E-R. Don't blame me. The ancestors took a wrong turn in Holland, even though they were German, and we don't get any royalties for the roles, therefore. In any case, K-E-Y-S-E-R is how to spell my last name, K-E-I-T-H, of course, my first name. And if you look for my YouTube channel, you'll find the audio up there. I'm also putting the MP3s in the cloud. By the end of the week, Brother Mike is going to have a link that he can share with anyone that's interested in downloading those messages, or if you want to turn them into CDs, you brethren are welcome to make what use you would like. In any case, as we've thought in our former sessions, Colossians is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ being the preeminent one. Or as chapter 2 tells us, that we are complete in him. In other words, we don't need to go outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that may seem to you rather obvious. Probably the majority of us here tonight are born again believers in the Lord. I don't take for granted that everyone is. I can't see the heart, but God can. But probably most of us here know the Lord, and you'd say, well, of course we're complete in the Lord. But I don't know if you've noticed, but nowadays in the United States and other Western countries, as well as other parts of the world, people are more and more attracted to experience, to different kinds of spiritual experiences. And it's not just in very old religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and things like that. They've been around for millennia promising this sort of thing. But unfortunately, there have been inroads into Christendom. In other words, people that name the name of Christ, that claim to be believers, spend their time preaching and talking about great experiences and seeking after tremendous experiences that will take them higher in spiritual things. Now, this is a very old problem. This is exactly what the Colossians were faced with, because there were people that were coming in and bringing false doctrine. We hear about them in chapter 2. We're not going to spend much time on them tonight, but probably a little, hopefully, if things go according to plan. And for instance, in chapter 2, he tells them in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord..." Sorry, no, that's not right. Hold on one second. Sorry, verse 8 is what I want. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now the phrase there, "the basic principles of the world," is an interesting phrase. We find it over in Galatians chapter 4 as well, to name one place. And it's the idea of like the ABCs. You know, that's what you start out with in school, right? Anybody know their ABCs here? Don't be ashamed. We won't ask you to recite them. Oh, good. Brother Benny knows them well. And so that's terrific. Thank you, brother, for your support. And you can imagine that we start out with ABCs, we start out with the basic numbers, we start out with addition and subtraction. But by the time you get older and you matriculate to NC State or Duke or University of North Carolina or Wake Forest or Elon, or if there be any other school in North Carolina that I haven't mentioned. And if you happen to go to school out of state, I'm sorry, I just only have so much time. But if you went away to university and you came home and told your parents, "You know what I learned today?" And they said, "What?" "I learned A, B, C, D, E, F, G,
H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O-P. They'd be on the phone to the registrar, you know, saying, I want a refund. What is going on here? Because you expect that by the time someone gets to university, they've moved beyond those basics, which admittedly are needful, but they've moved beyond the basics to deeper truth. Now, the false teachers, of course, came and they said, we're teaching philosophy, the love of wisdom. We're teaching deep truth. But really what Paul says is, no, they're not. They're actually regressing. They're actually going backwards to things that demonstrate spiritual immaturity, if not outright blindness. Because when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing lacking in Him. There is nothing that is needful for us for life and godliness that we don't find in the Lord Jesus. And so chapter 1, in a marvelous tour de force of theological truth, piles on phrase after phrase of all of the work of the Lord Jesus. And we find out that He's the great Savior, the Deliverer, who translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He's the one, of course, who was before all things, and by Him all things consist. All things were made through Him, and He's the one for whom they were made, and all things are held together by Him, Colossians actually tells us. And He's over all powers, okay? We look, for instance, at chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Because the false teachers were coming and they were saying, you know, there are spirit beings out there. There are spiritual beings that if you get in touch with these spiritual beings, they can give you greater secret knowledge. They can give you greater power. Now, I want to tell the young people here tonight especially, there's still folks like this around. They tell you that they can read your future in your palm, or that they can tell your future by looking at the stars. Or they can use a tarot card deck. It looks like a deck of cards, but with lots of weird and grotesque pictures, like from a monster movie. And they say that these things can put you in touch with the spirit world. Or when I was in fifth grade, one day a boy showed up at, A girl showed up at recess with something called a Ouija board. And she claimed that she could contact dead spirits of people. Now, indeed, it looked as people put their fingers on this board, it moves around and it spells out words, and the girl wasn't moving it, you know, and people say, see, this is something supernatural, this is something spiritual. Well, the Bible tells us that there are two kinds of spirits. There are the spirits that serve the Lord God, the living and true God, who has revealed Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and as this verse tells us, He's over all principalities and powers and dominions. So He has, as one of His titles in the Bible is the Lord of hosts, He has all kinds of angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and all sorts of wonderful spiritual beings at His beck and call. In other words, He can send them. And like Gabriel, they'll come and give a message to Zacharias, or give a message to Mary and Joseph. Or He'll send others, like Michael came in the time of the day of Daniel. He'll also send angels, again in Daniel's day. You remember Daniel was thrown into that den of lions, something a little bit like the Ashburn Zoo. And he was thrown in there, except these lions weren't well cared for like the ones at the Ashburn Zoo. These were hungry lions. And rather than Daniel be eaten up, the Lord sent His angel, the Bible says, and shut their mouths. So the Lord is in command of all these good angels. But there are other kinds of spiritual beings too. Beings that were created good, that they were created to be spiritual beings who would serve the Lord. They were created to be angels. But just like human beings who were created by God can rebel and sin against God, so did these spiritual beings sin against God. The most famous of them is Lucifer, whom we know as Satan. Satan really isn't a proper name, it's a title. It means the adversary. It's a word from the court system, because he's the one who wants to accuse us. Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of our brethren. And he wants to tell God, how can you let that person into heaven? How can you let them into your holy presence? And the Lord points to the work of His Son and says, look at what my Son did. He offered Himself as a sacrifice
to pay for sin. The Bible calls that a propitiation. In other words, it let God judge the sin on the Lord Jesus instead of judging it on us, the sinners. And therefore, according to Romans 3, God is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So the Lord is over all. He is all powerful. He is sovereign. And even those unclean spirits, though they rebel against the Lord, what we call demons, though they oppose the Lord in a certain sense, they can't beat the Lord. They are not mightier than the Lord. They can only act at the Lord's permission, in fact. You remember when Satan came in the book of Job and said, well, you know why Job fears you, God? It's because his team wins the national championship every year. You know, it's Mike Krzyzewski and Duke and all that. And sorry, once in a while the Tar Heels get it, Brother Mike, don't fret. And I don't have a dog in that race, by the way. I'm from out of state, just remember that. But anyway, you know, it seems like everything went well for Job. His wife and children were all good looking, like mine. And his business was thriving. I got to score points at home where I can, folks. But, you know, he had this great business and everything seemed to be going right. And Satan said, well, of course, when everything's going right for you, it's easy to praise God. It's easy to say how good God is. But then God said, okay, you can touch Job, but you can't kill him. Now, he goes along and he does other things to Job. He doesn't just touch Job's health. He touches his family. He touches his business. And Job suffers tremendous loss, so much so that people in the world today, even though when you talk about the patience of Job, you're talking about a guy who had a really hard life. But you know what the book of Job tells us? That he ends that book worshiping God. And he says, you know what? This isn't the end of the story. Life isn't all about what we get here and now and how we enjoy this planet. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulations. And Paul said to those at Iconium in Acts 14, it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom. So life is hard. I know there are good things too that we can praise God for, and we should thank God for every good thing, for our life and health and the good things we get on our birthday and Thanksgiving with our family and all those kind of things. Yes, it's right to rejoice and give thanks to God, but it's also right to give thanks to God when things don't go our way and say, thankfully, this isn't the end. Thankfully, this doesn't represent what God intends for me. God is going to glorify me with himself because of what the Lord Jesus did in saving me. So over and over in Colossians, and we don't have time to recap everything we said yesterday. Again, I refer you to the recordings. But over and over again, he's speaking about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. That you don't need the Lord Jesus plus something else. You don't need to go outside the Lord Jesus. We are complete in him, is what chapter 2 tells us. And so it's important to get a grasp on that. Now, it's interesting that with talking about the Lord Jesus as the creator and as the image of the invisible God, as he does in verses 15 and 16, and he talks about his eternality, he's before all things, and in him all things consist, that is, they hold together. So the world's not being held together by gravity or electromagnetism or the strong atomic force or the weak atomic force. And the world's not going to end through us using too much hairspray and killing the ozone layer and, polluting the seas and all that kind of thing. I'm not saying to pollute. We should be good stewards of the earth God made. No doubt about it. But we aren't in control of this planet. See, COVID shows that. People have been saying for months now, if we can just do this and that, you know, we can stop COVID. Good luck with that. Some of the most powerful people in the world have gotten COVID. And in the mercy of God, most of them that I'm aware of have survived. But I think about some like Boris Johnson, the Prime Minister of England, and I had it from some of my friends in the UK that one of the doctors that was in charge of his case or very instrumental in treating him was a born-again believer. And one of the nurses that was frequently with him was also a born-again believer. So what do you think the Prime Minister might have heard while he was recuperating in the hospital? And I've been praying for the leaders of the world that even as they see their powerlessness against the natural creation,
the goodness of God would lead them to repentance, as Romans 2:4 says. In other words, they'd say, it's of the Lord's mercy that I'm not consumed. I'm here walking around, I'm not dead yet because of God. And I need to get right with Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, having said that, when you think about the Lord being over the creation, being the creator of all things, you say that's a massive thought. When one thinks about how the astrophysicists keep looking up into the sky, and every year they're discovering more stars and more galaxies and all kinds of wonderful things. When the oceanographers go down into the sea, they're discovering more creatures that they didn't know about. Every once in a while they find something cool, like a new species of shark. You know, very interesting stuff that they keep finding. And whether you look at the world on the microscopic level, the really teeny tiny level, scientific jargon, you know, or you look at it on the macroscopic level, really, really big, then you say, wow, this is a tremendously big world, and who's over it? Well, the hymn writer said, this is my Father's world, and that's true, but the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So says John chapter 5. So who is going to bring this world to its appointed end? Who is going to bring all enemies under His feet? It's the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, when He comes, not for the church in the air, that's something different that we call the rapture, where believers in this age, the church age, are snatched up forever to be with the Lord. But after that, after God restores Israel, in the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah calls it, or the New Testament calls it the tribulation, that after God restores Israel to Himself, the Lord Jesus will come all the way back to earth, all the way to the Mount of Olives, and He will rule and reign in Jerusalem over Israel for 1,000 years. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to do everything that the first Adam should have done. Now, both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 compare Adam of Adam and Eve fame in Genesis with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it calls the Lord Jesus the last Adam. You know why? Because after the Lord Jesus, you don't need any more Adams. You don't need any more prototypes of a new race of people. The Lord Jesus is the exact idea of what God thinks mankind ought to be like, both male and female, collectively. If we could take all of the things that God put into our DNA, all of the things that God made us to be, all of the things He commanded us to do, the only person who exemplifies all of that completely is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, for 1,000 years, is going to show us how it should be done. Now, it's a bit like, you know, anybody here, now I'm in North Carolina, so I know this is a big NASCAR state. Now, I came from IndyCar country. My dad built some homes back in the day for people that were chief mechanics on some of the big Indy racing teams. In fact, my neighbor was changing the front left tire on Rick Mears' car each of the 4 times he won the Indy 500. And I got to go and see where they build the cars and tour the garage. And we went to the Pocono 500, the Indy race there, and used to get pit passes and all kinds of cool stuff. But because I believe in cross-cultural ministry, we'll talk about NASCAR tonight, okay? Now, we have, even in our home assembly, a lot of people in Pennsylvania that like NASCAR. And we have an older brother who, about 10 years ago, when he was around 80 years old, his children got him a present. He went down to Dover, Delaware, to the Speedway there, and he paid, or they paid on his behalf, a colossal sum of money, okay? And it wasn't chump change, as they say. And for that, he got to spend a day at the track where they gave him some driving lessons. And then you know what they did? They put him out there in the race car, and they let him drive the race car around that oval track. And just thinking about it kind of makes my pulse get going, you know? But I gotta be honest with you. Although I watch it on TV sometimes and I say, you know, I could do that. I mean, just look at me in New York City or Boston or any of the other cities we have to go to sometimes. I can do that kind of thing. And if there's any law enforcement people listening, this is just an illustration. Remember that. But I say I could do that. But you know, and the honest truth is, if you put me in one of those stock cars that could go over 200 miles an hour, I'd probably start shaking at 120. You know, I'd get it up, well, maybe 123. But anyway, you know, I'd get it up there and I wouldn't be going very fast compared to what that car could do. Now, what if you got the great Tom Petty, not Tom Petty, he was a singer, Richard Petty. He was the race car driver. Sorry, I'll get the right Petty yet. Okay, Petty for your thoughts. Anyway, so what if you got Richard Petty? Wasn't he from North Carolina?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. I'm working hard here on state pride, folks. I want to uphold the Tar Heel state for you. Anyway, if he went in the car, what do you think he could do with it? Well, when I remember, when I was a little boy and he was still racing, what he could do with one of those cars, my goodness, he'd say, psh, move over, Kaiser. You can't do anything. Let me show you what this car can do. And he'd be taking all the corners as fast as they could go, and I'd be sitting there, you know, with the G-forces like that. You know, sort of like I'm in astronaut training or something like that. And he would show me, this is what this car was really meant to do. You can't really reach this car's potential. Now, I want to say that ever since Adam and Eve, right down to the present day, with all of the rulers that have come and gone, the monarchs, the kings and queens, the prime ministers, the presidents, the dictators, all of the people that have ruled in human history or continue to rule have not brought this planet to be what God wants it to be. In fact, Romans 8 says that because we fell as sinners, we brought the creation into bondage. But when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign on the earth, he's going to show us what the creation was always meant to do. The last Adam is going to do what the first Adam was never able to do. And here's the wonder of it. When we come to verse 18, you thought we'd never get there. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, we thought about that word firstborn earlier in the chapter. When we look at verse 15, it calls him the firstborn over all creation. And we made the point that that doesn't mean our Lord was created. He was uncreated, of course. He's the great first cause who himself is causeless. Without him was not anything made that was made, says John chapter 1, verse 3. So the Lord Jesus is the creator. He was already in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not some kind of lesser God or some kind of demigod or demiurge, some sort of spirit that's a bit less than the Father. No, he's co-equal with the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. He also said, my Father worketh hitherto in John 5:17, and I work. My Father's been working to this point in time, and I've been working. Now, if I told you tonight anything Michael Jordan can do, another great son of North Carolina, that anything Michael Jordan can do, I can do. See? I knew it. I knew they couldn't control themselves. I knew somebody would laugh. So much for that southern charm, you know, and being polite and all that. No, no. He's quite right. I'm just kidding. It's absurd, isn't it? Because you say, Keith, you could barely get up on the platform. Aren't you sitting there tonight? What do you mean anything Michael Jordan can do, you can do? That's ridiculous. You can't shoot a three like Michael could. You can't dribble in for a layup like he could. You certainly can't slam. I can stick my tongue out, but I can't slam at the same time. You never had a pair of shoes named after you, tennis shoes and all that, which all my buddies in high school wanted, you know, in junior high back in the day. You'd say it's an absurd claim that anything Michael Jordan can do, you can do. And if you're talking about me, that would be absolutely true. But what if I said, you know, anything Michael Jordan can do, LeBron James can do. Now, I'm sorry. I know he comes from Ohio. Again, I'm not from Ohio, so I don't have a dog in that race. But you'd have a good argument going, wouldn't you? You could sit around with your buddies, like people used to argue about whether Mickey Mantle or Joe DiMaggio was better, or Babe Ruth or Lou Gehrig was better. My great uncle pitched with them for the Yankees, even though I don't root for the Yankees myself. But anyway, that's some family trivia for you. But, you know, people sit around and debate that sort of thing. Now, you'd say, well, that makes more sense, because I look at LeBron's abilities, and he can take a game on his shoulders. He can dunk.
He can shoot. He can dribble. He can steal. He can block. He can rebound. I wish I had a cricket illustration for those who like that sport. Sorry about it, folks. Don't have it. Maybe soccer will come if you come tomorrow or not, or something. We'll try to get it, you know, other sports in here somewhere. But the point is, when the Lord Jesus said that what the Father's been doing, His work, is what I've been doing too. Not just a little portion of His work. Like Moses could say he did something for God. Or Abraham could say he did something for God. Or Noah did something for God. Hebrews 11 talks about their life in a few verses and distills it down to the big thing they did for God. But you know what? Everything the Lord Jesus did was for God the Father. And everything the Lord Jesus did was exactly what the Father told him to do. He was not only the only perfectly obedient one, but he was the only one who had the ability to do what his Father told him to do. Now, thinking about the greatness, therefore, of the Lord Jesus, he's not a firstborn creature. It's firstborn in the sense of rank. He's over all the creation. And now in verse 18, it says he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead here. So what are we talking about? Are we talking about the first creation? No. We're talking about the new creation. Because the new creation, which is ultimately going to culminate in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, says 2 Peter 3, is something that operates according to the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. The death of the Lord Jesus is absolutely essential. We do right to preach about the death of the Lord. And Paul started out there, didn't he? He talked about him delivering us. How did he deliver us? It's through redemption, through his blood. So yes, that death is essential. The Lord Jesus had to love us and give himself for us. He had to obey the Father all the way to Calvary and offer up his life in sacrifice there. He had to pay for sin and remove it. That's absolutely essential. But you know, 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ did not rise again, we are still in our sins. We're of all men most miserable if we only have hope in this life. I mean, if religion, if following the Lord is all about having your best life now, folks, it's a pretty sad gospel. It's not good news. But the wonderful thing is, it is a gospel that flows out of, to use a phrase from Hebrews, the power of an endless life. And of course, Paul, when he had already been saved about a quarter century, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now, Paul's going to talk more about his sufferings at the end of chapter 1 here, but how did Paul endure it? What gave him the power to live for Christ even when he was being beaten with rods? Or being whipped, or being thrown into a dungeon, or being shipwrecked, or being in danger among his countrymen? How did he get through it? He would talk about the power of his resurrection. Now, let me ask you, how powerful is the resurrection? Well, today I read on the BBC that there was a man up in the national park, I think it's called Mount Rainier. Isn't that in Alaska, if I'm not mistaken? I didn't read the whole article, but this man was up there, and he got lost. He was hiking. And they found this man after he spent the night on the mountain in freezing conditions. And they airlifted him down to Seattle, Washington, to a hospital there. And they said actually his heart stopped in the hospital for 45 minutes. And they put him on this special machine. And they were able to change out his blood, basically, and get all the carbon dioxide out of his blood and put it back in. That's what the article said anyway. It wasn't in a medical journal. This was for dummies like me, you know. So if you're a medical person and you say, well, that's not how it goes, Keith. Okay, sorry. Whatever they did, the article said he was dead for 45 minutes and they brought him back. Well, that's pretty good, you know. And sometimes you hear about people that fall into icy cold water. And their body goes into like a dormant state things slow down, and they're not actually dead. They look dead to us. But the medics come and they get them out, and this has happened a number of times, even in American history, probably in other countries as well. And they, you know, add whatever they do, epinephrine or electroshock or whatever they do, and they bring this person's heart back. That's incredible that you say. This person who wasn't breathing, whose heart wasn't beating for 45 minutes, and they bring him back to life. All right, granted, that's pretty impressive, and I'm truly thankful God has given us the technology to do things like that. And of course, it's not the technology, because if it wasn't God's will, you could have all the technology in the world, and that guy's not coming back. Our lives are in his hands, and he determines the day of our death. But granted that it's impressive, and granted that I appreciate modern medicine, that guy was restored to physical life in this world. He was restored not even to the same condition that he left if he indeed died fully, if we would even grant that. He wasn't restored, you know, just like new, just like he had been. They said he's still recovering. And I'm sure that poor fellow is going to have the rest of his life suffering some different consequences of that experience. Now, indeed, we're glad he's alive. I'm not making light of that or saying that's not a good thing. But when we speak about the Lord Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, this is someone who was dead for 3 days and came out of the tomb. Not someone who got so cold that his body processes just slowed down and down and down, and eventually they were practically unregisterable, if that's a word. You couldn't register them, you couldn't find them. It was not that with our Lord. Our Lord was beaten. Our Lord was whipped. Our Lord had the beard plucked from his cheeks. Ultimately, our Lord had a spear shoved in his side. Now, if we are just talking about physical death, no one's coming back from that. That person would die, and they would be really and truly physically dead. But here's the distinct thing the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said in John 10, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again."
Amen.
Now, I appreciate some believing doctors and people like that that have written articles talking about physiologically what happens to a person who's crucified. And I think it gives us a greater appreciation of what our Lord was willing to endure at the hands of men. But all that being said, it was not men who killed the Lord. Yes, they wanted to. Yes, they are culpable of murder in the sense that they did everything they could to kill him. But the Lord only died when he said, "It is finished.
Amen.
Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit."
Amen.
And 3 days later, with wounds in his feet and hands, with a gaping wound in his side, with the pericardium around his heart having been pierced, and blood and water having flowed out, the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. And he wasn't just restored to what he had been before. He was restored to a resurrection body, a body different from our bodies are currently, but a body that's a harbinger of things to come, a preview of coming attractions. In other words, this is a body where if you had the doors all locked in here, the Lord could come in without a key. He could just appear in the upper room to his disciples. And yet, this is the part I really like about his resurrection body. Not only was he corporeal, not only did he have a physical body you could touch and feel, but he could eat. Now that's wonderful, because when I read about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 in the future for the church, this is something that's going to happen for those who are raised with Christ. You see, 1 Corinthians 15 describes our resurrection not as being restored to what we were before. No, this is a transformation from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible, from a body of humiliation, as Philippians 3 says, to a body of glory like unto his glorious body. And the Lord, who is the firstborn from the dead, not in the sense that he was the first person to come back from being dead. There were even people in the Old Testament that happened to in Elijah and Elisha's day, weren't there? And other times as well. And the Lord, on at least 3 occasions that we have recorded, raised people from the dead. David Gooding calls them resuscitations, because those people died again. And they weren't raised to their glorified bodies. But the Lord Jesus came back with a glorified body, a resurrection body. Now, even there, it wasn't somehow final, because he says to Mary Magdalene in John 20, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So the Lord had more to do. I don't know that it was any change in the body that the Lord was really referring to. I think it's probably more that he was ascending on high, leading captivity captive, as Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4, quoting it, say. But the Lord wasn't going to stay here on earth with the disciples in bodies like we have right now. The Lord said, "No, I'm going to come. And when I come, I'm going to change you." Amen. It's only going to take a moment, a twinkling of an eye. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when we talk about him being the firstborn from the dead, he's the first to enter into the resurrection life. Not only that he will never die again, but he's entered into the glory of what it means to be resurrected. Now that same power of his resurrection, Ephesians 1 speaks about. We don't have time to go there, but you can look it up on your own. That Ephesians 1 says, the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the power that works in us. The power that raised us up and made us seated in heavenlies in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Now, you could look at me today, and I'm just going to use me, and not because I like talking about me, but this is a negative example, so I might as well pick on me rather than anybody else, okay? But you could look at me today and you could say, "You know, Keith, you're a far cry of what you're going to be in heaven. You're a far cry of a glorified human being." And I'd have to agree with you. And if you followed me around, once in a while, I'd let down my guard. I'd forget to speak preacher. I'd forget to act preacher. And you'd see some of those glaring faults, some of those sins still in my life that the Lord's working on. You'd see the flesh warring against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, as Galatians 5:16 puts it. You wouldn't see a finished product. But you know something? I am going to be a finished product one day.
Amen.
How do I know that? Well, I know because 1 John 3 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, it doth not yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is."
Amen.
Mr. Darby said in his great hymn, "And is it so, I shall be like thy Son, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored." Now think about that future resurrection power, because that's going to be the thing that brings in the new creation. The fact that the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead. And that he's going to have first place. The preeminence, as the last phrase in verse 18 says. But notice verse 19. "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." You'll notice that Father is italicized. The word's not actually there in the original. But the translators felt that was a good way of understanding it. A little more literally, we might say, that all fullness was pleased to dwell in him. In other words, the fullness of who God is dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. Every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So that's a package deal with our salvation. But would we say, although the Spirit is living within us, would we say that we have all of what God is living inside us? Well, in a sense, the Spirit indwells us. And John 14 says, "The Father and the Son come and make their abode, their dwelling place inside us." That's wonderful truth. But again, I'm a work in progress. I'm like one of those houses you buy, and you put up a lot of new sheetrock, and you put in a new bathroom, and you put in a new stove, and all the different things you have to do to it. And you come in and you say, "Well, this is lovely. This is a great house." But you know there's still things being done. It's ongoing. It's a work in progress. And we believers are a work in progress. But the Lord Jesus isn't a work in progress. Everything that God is dwelt in the Lord Jesus. And notice the tense. He doesn't use past here. He says, "For all fullness was pleased to dwell in him."
is how it should be rendered grammatically. And the idea is that this is the ongoing thing. If you want everything that there is in God, there's only one place to go. We'll call it one-stop shopping. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you have to go. If you want to know God more, if you want to become more like the Lord, if you want to have more of what He saved you for, you don't need the Lord Jesus plus something else. You go to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus shows you the Father. He shows you what God is, or who God is. And He gives you the Holy Spirit, who shows you His things, John 16 says. So, that, as the hymn writer said, bids thee welcome, ever telling, what a portion there is thine. But look at what verse 20 says He's going to do. And by Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's important, to reconcile things. You want to reconcile your checkbook with your bank statement. At least so they tell me. Naomi handles that hard math, okay? But if you don't, you could be bouncing checks and you could get into a lot of trouble, right? You want your transmission in your car to be reconciled to the engine. In other words, you want these things to be in tune. Do we look around the earth today and we say, is the earth reconciled to God today? No, not at all. Because it's a place of disease, it's a place of war, it's a place of natural calamity and disaster. It's a place of pain, it's a place where we sin over and over again as human beings. But the wonderful thing is, He says, He's going to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now, when a war happens, and the war ends, let's assume it's a stalemate. In other words, let's assume it's not that one side clearly won over the other side. It's not like one side beat up the other side so badly that they had to capitulate. Let's say it was about even, and so many people got killed, they just decided to stop the war. Now, we could think about Bosnia-Herzegovina in the 90s. We could think about Rwanda also in the 90s. We could think about Burundi. We could think about Democratic Republic of Congo in the 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s, or present day. And periodically, you get peacemakers that are able to bring the warring powers to the negotiating table. And how are they reconciled? How are they brought together? Well, one of the big things that makes it difficult to reconcile people that have been at war is all the hurtful things they've done against one another. So how is this world that crucified the Son of God, for crying out loud? How is a world that would do something so atrocious as that, how is that ever going to be brought into right harmony with the Lord? And we're told it's peace through the blood of His cross. That the Lord didn't make peace by annihilating the enemy, by destroying others. Rather, the Lord made peace by Himself dying to reconcile us to God. To slay the enmity thereby, Romans says. In other words, to change our heart from being at war against God and bring us back into a right relationship with God. Now, we didn't get to chapter 2, but let me just end with this thought tonight, folks. That He speaks here about heaven and earth being reconciled. There's a third category, according to Philippians 2. Things under the earth. You remember it says there, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him, in Philippians 2:11. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven. So those who are on God's side, the angels, the saints, the redeemed ones, right? We'd expect that. Those on earth, again, when the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth, there are going to be believers delivered to go into His millennial kingdom. There will be others cast into judgment. And thirdly, those under the earth. Those are the people we speak about being in hell or the lake of fire. And so there are those three places. And one day, even the people in the lake of fire are going to have to confess Jesus is Lord. Not just that He's supreme or that He's the boss, but that He's the true and living God. And He's the rightful ruler of the universe. They're going to have to confess it. Just like when
All of the facts are in a criminal case. Or people are brought before a war crimes tribunal and they have testimony from the people who were hurt in the war and all the awful things that were done to them. And the person finally has to stand there and say, well, you've got video of me doing it. You've got testimony of me doing it. I can't deny it. I did it. They can't deny it. But it doesn't change their heart toward what they did or toward the people that they hurt, much less toward God. And sadly, there are going to be people that although they know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, they know He's the Son of God, they know He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they're going to have to confess that, it will do them no good as far as their location, because they're in the blackness of darkness forever. They're in the lake of fire, and there's no parole there, no getting out, no second chance. Now here, He doesn't talk about those under the earth being reconciled. Some have taught that, but it's false doctrine. It's a heresy. Because those who are under the earth, when you leave this life, if you leave in a state of rebellion against God, if you die in your sins, without your sins forgiven, without them being removed from you, without you having a righteous standing before God through faith in the Lord Jesus, that's what the Bible calls being justified, then you will be cast out of God's presence forever, and there will be no reconciliation. You won't be brought back into God's good graces. You won't feast at His table. You won't enjoy Him. After 10 trillion years in the lake of fire, you won't feel differently about your sin and what you did, and yet you'll know that it justly brought you to that awful place. I hope no one here would have that happen. I hope no one listening, either over the internet or on recording, would have that happen. Because the Bible makes it clear that the firstborn from among the dead ones, says we could translate this, the one who came out of the dead never to die anymore and to bring in the power of the resurrection, He's the one of new creation, and He wants you to share in it and be reconciled to Him. Amen. But you have to come to Him and confess you're a sinner, and you don't want to be that any longer. You want to bow to the Lord Jesus and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. May You do that for His glory. Father, we're thankful for Thy word. We just pray, encourage Thy people with it. Help us to be faithful in sharing it with others. These are difficult times, but in a way, what an opportunity to be able to tell others about the one who gives us hope, a certain hope, because He's destined to reconcile heaven and earth to Thee. And it's already fixed because Calvary can't be overturned. His death and resurrection stand as historical facts. And we're thankful for this, Father. We are so grateful for Thy grace. Bless and encourage each who've heard this tonight. Help those who are ill that we prayed for or mentioned before. We ask this all in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.